Jacob had 12 sons, and he loved Joseph more than all of the rest. And as a result of that, Joseph's brothers hated him, in part because of the partiality shown by his father, and in part because, well, how do I put this? Joseph was an arrogant twit. One night, Joseph had a dream. The dream was that he was harvesting grain, and the grain that his brothers bundled up bowed down before the grain that he bundled up. And so Joseph, of course, couldn't keep that quiet. He had to tell his brothers, and they hated him even more. So Joseph had another dream. And in this dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars all bowed down and before him. And so this time he had to go tell not only his brothers, but his father as well. And his father challenged him a little bit and asked him, you know, do you really believe that your mother and your and myself and your brothers are all going to bow down before you? And his brothers hated him even more. Soon after that, Joseph sent his older sons out to shepherd the flocks in a remote area. And after they had been there for a while, he sent Joseph out to check up on his brothers and to come back and give him a report. And when Joseph got close, his brothers saw him coming, and they plotted how they were going to kill him. But the closer he got, they thought, why should we have his blood on our hands? Let's just take him and throw him in this empty cistern, and we don't have to kill him, we'll just leave him there to die. A couple hours later, they saw a caravan coming in the distance, and it hit them, this could be a profitable enterprise. And so they went and got Joseph out of the empty cistern, brought him up, sold him to the caravan, and the caravan took him off to Egypt. They contrived a story, went home and told their father that he had been killed by wild animals. The caravan operator, however, went to Egypt and sold Joseph as a slave, and they sold him to Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard for the Pharaoh. God bless Joseph. Everything he did, he was successful at doing, and so Potiphar put Joseph in charge of his entire household. Potiphar's wife got into the act, and she attempted to seduce Joseph. And you may remember the story when Joseph resisted her multiple times. She finally made up a story that Joseph had attempted to rape her, and Joseph was put in prison, where he was left for an extended period of time. While Joseph was in prison, he had an opportunity to interpret the dreams of two of the Pharaoh's servants. Now, eventually, one of those servants was executed. The other one was returned to his position as the king's cupbearer. About 2 years later, Pharaoh himself had a dream. He called together all the people that he had who were supposed to be able to interpret the dream, and none of them could interpret the dream. The cupbearer remembered that Joseph had interpreted his dream and went to the Pharaoh and said, listen, there was this Hebrew man when I was in prison that interpreted my dream. Maybe he could help you as well. And so the Pharaoh sent for Joseph. Joseph came and he interpreted the dream. Here's what he interpreted. He said Egypt would experience 7 years of prosperity. And that 7 years of prosperity would be followed by 7 years of famine. In fact, the famine would be so bad that it would destroy the memory of the 7 years of prosperity. Therefore, Egypt should collect 20% of their harvest for the next 7 years, during the 7 years of prosperity, store the grain so that it would be available for food during the 7 years of famine. And that the Pharaoh should appoint someone to be the administrator of this project and give them the authority to do it. So Pharaoh appointed Joseph. In fact, he put him as the second in command in all of Egypt. Joseph did exactly what he said ought to be done. He collected 20% of the grain every year, stored it, waiting for the 7 years of famine. And eventually, when the famine came, all of the peoples of the world came to Egypt looking for food. Even Jacob himself said to his sons, listen, take some money, go to Egypt, buy some food, and if we don't do this, we're going to starve. And so the boys headed off to Egypt, but Jacob would not allow the youngest son, Benjamin, to go with them. He kept Benjamin at home. Now, when the 10 brothers arrived in Egypt, who do you think they had to see to be able to buy food? For those of you who know the story, you know they had to see Joseph, their brother. Now, the story is filled with intrigue. The story goes on, honestly, much longer than I have the time to tell this morning. But here's kind of how the synopsis of the story, you know, we got to sum it up a little bit. Joseph and his brothers were reunited. Joseph and his father were reunited. The family was preserved in Egypt. And eventually, Jacob died and was buried back in the land of Canaan. Now, when it was all over, Joseph and the rest of the family returned to Egypt. But suddenly the older brothers got nervous. They started thinking. They said, you know, if Dad's gone and Joseph is in the position that he's in, it's possible that he could choose to get even with us for all of the rotten things we did to him when he was a kid. And if he's in the position of power that he's in, he could do it pretty seriously. And so they sent a message to Joseph, and they ask for forgiveness. And I want you to listen to Joseph's response. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How many times throughout human history has God taken circumstances that were planned by someone to do harm to God's people, and he so worked through those circumstances that he changed the outcome so that they would produce good for his people? Some of us have experienced that, haven't we? Where somebody would attempt something that would be devastating in our life, and God so worked through it that he did something in us and through us, and the result of it was, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I want you to keep that idea in your mind, because that is precisely what Acts chapter 6 through 8 are all about. It's about a situation where the enemy meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, for those of you that maybe are guests today, let me just take a moment and give you the backstory so that you understand what we're talking about here this morning. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at the first church, the church that was formed immediately after the ascension of Jesus. And we've looked at that church from two perspectives. First of all, we looked at it from the perspective of its power and its growth, and that was incredible. We saw how that congregation grew from just a handful to become a church of literally tens of thousands in a very short period of time. But listen, the fact that the church grew big isn't the issue. That's not the bottom line issue here. It's not significant that it just got bigger. It's significant because every one of those numbers represents someone who moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Every one of those tens of thousands represent a person whose life was changed by the gospel of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we've been looking at how the enemy responded to that. We've been looking at that in a series that we've entitled Dead Aim. This has been a series of conversations about how the enemy literally puts us in the crosshairs of his sights when we begin to live a life that impacts the world. And while the enemy has been ultimately defeated, he is not prepared to roll over and play dead. In fact, he still wanders about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he uses very predictable strategies in his attempts to get to us. We've looked at three of those already. Today we're going to look at a fourth. But let me just review them for you. First of all, he'll try to silence your voice through intimidation. Somebody will stand up, bring pressure to bear on your life, and make it seem as though you can't do what you know that you need to do, when in reality all you have to do is look at him and say, listen, I'm committed to the path I'm walking and continue to walk it. And in the vast majority of cases, the bullies that try to intimidate you spiritually or physically will not find success if you continue to do what you know that you need to do. But what will happen is the enemy will move to his second strategy. And in his second strategy, the enemy will attempt to tarnish your testimony through sin. See, there are two ways that a church can handle sin. There's two ways you can handle sin. You can hide it and act like it's not there. And when you do that, in essence, what you're trying to do is convince everybody that you're better than you really are. In reality, what you're doing is you're deliberately choosing to become hypocritical. The other alternative, of course, is that you can admit it, confess it, bring it out in the open, deal with it. And when you do that, what is the enemy going to do? I mean, he can't embarrass you. You've already made it open, haven't you? He can't refuse forgiveness because he's not the one who forgives. When you put your sin out there and you are willing to take the chance and you put it out there and you confess it, there is nothing the enemy has left to do. So when the first church experienced sin in the congregation, what did they do? There was no hiding it. Instead, they put it out in the open. They brought it into the light. God showed up, did his thing. But the sin was visible. And so the enemy had no recourse. There was nothing left he could do. There was nothing that he could bring out into the open. Well, the only thing he could do was move to the third step. And the third step is pretty simple. He'll try to discredit your witness through dissension. Now, there are two things that are absolutely necessary for the functioning of any body. There must be submission to the head, and there must be coordination among the members. This is so basic. Any body, whether it's your physical body or the corporate body of the church, any body that is going to function properly must first of all be in submission to the head. I mean, imagine what would happen if the members of your body said, I'm not listening to your mind. Some of us have experienced that. It wasn't very good. Now, the other thing that the body has to do is what? There has to be coordination among the members. All the parts have to work together. What if this part of my body says, I want to go this way, and this part of my body says, I want to go that way? There's going to be some division in there, isn't there? Two things are necessary for the body to function properly. Now, when something comes into the life of God's people that causes that opportunity for division, what you do next is absolutely critical, because it's going to determine whether or not the body of Christ is functional in that environment. And if you do what is necessary to promote unity, then you're going to allow the body to function. But if you continue to promote divisiveness and you separate the body, then it has no hope of functioning properly. So when the first opportunity came along in this church and there was an opportunity for that congregation to choose whether they were going to preserve unity or they were going to divide, what did they do? They made decisions that preserved the unity of the body, and so they left, again, the enemy without having a recourse except to move to step number four. And the next strategy that the enemy is going to use is he will try to frighten you through inactivity or into inactivity through persecution. In other words, he's going to take the gloves off. It's no longer going to be threats. It's no longer going to be subtle. It's going to be overt, and it's going to be dangerous. Can I tell you another story? This one's not out of Genesis. This one's out of the book of Acts. I want to pick up where we left off last week. And last week, what we learned is this. There are two kinds of Jews in this first church. There are Grecian Jews and there are Hebrew Jews. Grecian Jews were those Jews who lived outside of the land of Israel, and Hebrew Jews were those who lived inside of the land. Now, in this congregation, there was a problem. The problem was very simple. There was a problem in the food distribution, and some of the widows were not getting food. Now, the problem was this, that the widows who weren't getting food were Grecian Jews. And so that had all of the appearances of being discrimination. In truth, it was not discrimination. In truth, the problem was a capacity issue. The apostles who were trying to manage this were over their heads, and they were missing some people. And as a result of that, there was an issue. And so the congregation was asked to select 7 men, and those 7 men were to have responsibility for the food distribution. And interestingly enough, when the congregation picked those 7 men, they did a very conciliatory thing, and they picked 7 Grecian Jews to do it. The name of one of those men was Stephen. Stephen was a man who was full of grace and full of the Spirit of God. And as well as managing the food distribution, Stephen had this thing going on the side. He was going around doing miracles. I mean, he had the ability to do signs and wonders. And as a result of that, one day he got into an argument, into a debate, with a group of Grecian Jews from the synagogue of freed slaves. None of them alone or all of them together were not a match for the spiritual wisdom that Stephen had. So they persuaded some witnesses. They found some false witnesses, persuaded them to tell lies about Stephen. And they said, listen, we've heard him blaspheme Moses, and we've heard him blaspheme God. Now, if you're a Jew, that's the double whammy. You know, there are no 3 strikes if the 2 strikes against you are you blaspheme Moses and you blaspheme God. So they arrested Stephen. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of Israel. And again, the witnesses told false lies about Stephen. They said he speaks against the temple and against the law of Moses. He says that Jesus of Nazareth will come and destroy the temple, and that the customs of Moses that have been handed down to us, he's going to change them all. And at this point, every member of the Sanhedrin just sat and they stared at Stephen. Perhaps not for the reason you imagine. But they stared at Stephen because his face had been changed, and it literally glowed like the face of an angel. So the high priest asked Stephen, said, are these accusations true? Now, do you know who Stephen had learned from? Stephen had been a student of Peter. So you know what he did? Instead of answering the question, he saw an opportunity. And he took the opportunity to preach. He began to recount for the Sanhedrin. This must have been hilarious. This uneducated Grecian Jew standing before the most erudite 70 men in Israel. And he begins to recount for them God's involvement in the history of Israel. He told them about how God had provided a land for them through Abraham. How God had preserved the nation through 400 years of slavery. And how God had brought the nation of Israel out of slavery and had led them back to the land that God had given them. But then he went on to explain that in spite of all that God had done for them, the people of Israel had rebelled against God. They had rebelled against God and refused to listen to Moses, their leader, when they were in the wilderness. They rebelled against God at the base of Mount Sinai when they built an idol, a golden calf, to worship. They rebelled against God by refusing to listen to the prophets that he gave them. And then he began to drive the point home. Stephen says, name one prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute. Name one. They even killed the ones who predicted the coming Messiah. Now watch this. The Messiah that you betrayed and murdered. The Sanhedrin got so upset that in ceremonial rage, they shook their fist at him in anger. And Stephen just kept staring into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the place of honor at his right hand. And then he said to them, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. You know what he was saying to them? He said, listen, I saw the glory of God, and standing beside him is the Son of Man. Do you know who the Son of Man is? The Son of Man is not just somebody who was born as a human. The Son of Man is the one who came from the Ancient of Days, and he was given the authority to judge all earth. In other words, what he was saying to them is, listen, do you understand? I looked into heaven and I saw the glory of God, and standing beside him is the judge, and he's watching absolutely everything that you do. And he's about ready to judge you, and he's about ready to judge the earth. And in all of the anger and all of the hatred and all of the venom that had been stored up in these Jewish leaders just came pouring out. They rushed Stephen, they dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. They even took off their robes so that they could throw stones unimpeded. And they laid their robes down at the feet of a man by the name of Saul. And as they crushed Stephen's body, by the force of the rocks that they hurled, Stephen cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And then he died. That brings us to the beginning of Acts chapter 8. In verse 1 it says, and Saul approved of his execution. The word execution is a word that in some of your translations is translated death. It's really a medical term. And it was used to show that this death was not just dying, it was incredibly destructive. Death by stoning was a horrible death. The body was crushed under the weight of the stones that were hurled at him. He was bruised to the point that his flesh was ripped from his body by the force of the rocks. And it goes on to say, and there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. You know how it goes. Little persecution's never enough once you get started, is it? It's never enough to satisfy the enemy. He's never satisfied until the church has been entirely extinguished. That's his goal. That's what he wants to achieve. You know, I'll bet that some of those early disciples remembered the words of Jesus that night before he went to the cross. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. He said, it's really clear, folks. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're my representatives in this world. You can't live like I want you to live in front of the world system and not have the world system react to you. It's going to hate everything about you. And if it persecuted me, it will persecute you, because listen, there is not a single servant that is greater than its master. If it happened to me, it'll happen to you. Just a few minutes later, Jesus made this statement. He says, they'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think they are offering service to God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a scenario when people are so confused about their theology that they will look at people who are orthodox in their faith and say to them and about them, they are so out of line with the truth that they are worthy to be killed. That is precisely what happened with Stephen. As literally the nation of Israel looked at him and said he's worthy of death. And Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was so convinced that he was protecting the honor of God that he was willing to push for the murder of someone to do it. That verse closes out and it says, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Now, that doesn't mean that every single Christian was scattered, but it does mean that there was a mass exodus out of the city of Jerusalem. We know that later James became the pastor of that church. We know that by Acts chapter 15, it was a vibrant church in spite of the persecution. I suspect that that mass exodus began with a bunch of Grecian Jews who said, listen, I have a home somewhere else. I don't have to stay here. All I got to do is go home. There were some Hebrew Jews who fled from the persecution, but some remained. We know that. In fact, from this point on, every time we see the Jerusalem church, it's made up of Jerusalem Jews. And they were led by the apostles who just simply refused to leave their post. They said there are people here to be reached and there are Christians here that need to be nurtured. And so they stayed and did what they were supposed to do, no matter what the cost. Now, verse 2 is an interesting verse. It says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Most of us would read that and we would say, well, a bunch of Christians went and got his body and buried him and mourned over him. But I don't think that's what was going on here. The term devout men in the New Testament is not used of Christians. It's used of God-fearing Jews. And I think what we see here is the fact that there were even God-fearing Jews who understood that what happened to Stephen was criminal. It's interesting that in the law, a criminal had to be buried. I mean, he was to receive a proper burial. But it was specified that there was to be no lamentation, no mourning over the death of a criminal. And yet this group of devout men, God-fearing Jews, went and got the body of Stephen, buried the body with mourning, and essentially said to the whole nation, what happened here was not right. This was just wrong. But see, there was a bigger agenda at work, wasn't there? The enemy was involved, and he was stirring up anything that he could stir up. And so verse 3 says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That term, Saul ravaged the church. In Greek literature, that word is used to describe a wild boar tearing up a vineyard. Can you imagine taking this pristine vineyard? Have you ever seen a vineyard? I mean, most of them that are really well done, boy, I mean, they are perfect. They are immaculate. There aren't any weeds. Everything is neatly rowed. I mean, it is a beautiful thing to see. Can you imagine taking a wild boar and just throwing it in the middle of that vineyard? And having him run around, charge, tear things up, destroy it. That's the word that he used here. It's the same word that was used of a wild animal who would savagely tear up the body of another animal. They would just start and rip it apart. That was what the religious leaders of the day had in mind. That's what Saul did when he went from house to house, literally hunting down Christians, dragging them out of their homes, and dragging them off to prison. And the interesting thing is he did it with the full knowledge and the full approval of the Sanhedrin, of the religious leaders of Israel. And perhaps what was even worse than that is he thought he was right in doing it. But verse 4, there's a turn here. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. What God meant for evil, or excuse me, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. By the way, why did they preach the word when they were scattered? It's easy, because they preached the word before they were scattered. Hear me well. You won't do there what you don't do here. If you don't preach the word here, you won't preach it there. But if you preach it here, there's a very good chance when you get there, no matter what the circumstance, you're going to preach it. You realize that the global mission enterprise started as a result of persecution? Now, I didn't say that it had to, but it did. There are people today who are at work attempting to fulfill Christ's global mandate without persecution. But persecution catalyzed this effort. See, this is just like our story of Joseph, isn't it? Satan tried to destroy the church by persecution, and God took that persecution and used it to scatter the church and to grow the church. I've told some of you, I've told many of you, about church life in China. The police interference that sometimes happens, particularly with the house church in China. Now, just so you understand, in China, you hear a lot about house churches, and house churches don't necessarily mean what you think they mean. They're not just little gatherings of people in somebody's living room. I've been in house churches where rooms about this size were packed so tightly that there were people sticking their heads in through the windows. So they're not these little small gatherings that you might imagine. But here's the way it works. There is a state church in China. And if you have a church that's not affiliated with the state church, then you're considered to be a house church. You're also considered to be an illegal church. Now the truth is, the police know about most of these churches, and most of the time they leave them alone. But every once in a while, the government in China decides that those Christians in that place need to understand who's in charge. And so they'll often go into a house church and just close it down. Or they'll go into a house church and say, this church is too big, you gotta reduce the size of it. Well, if you have a church of people who love God, how are you gonna shrink the size of the church? I mean, they're not gonna quit. So what do? They multiply, don't they? They just take a few people and go in different directions. They scatter. So what happens if a bunch of godly people get together that were just scattered and put in a new place? What are they gonna do? They're gonna go about reaching new people, aren't they? Do you realize the enemy is still trying the same old stuff that he tried 2,000 years ago, and it doesn't work any better today than it did then? The simple truth is he tries hard to persecute the church. When he can't shut it down and neutralize it in any other way, he'll try hard to persecute the church. And what happens is he scatters it. He's successful doing that. And when you scatter the church, it just continues to grow. Satan meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. Hear me well. That kind of result's not automatic. It doesn't happen like that every time. See, you have to handle persecution in a way that allows good to come from it, that allows people to be scattered and the gospel to be spread to new places. Interestingly enough, this passage doesn't tell us how to do that. It just tells us that it happened. But if you'll look carefully at the scriptures, you can get some insight into how it is that you can handle persecution in a way that actually advances the kingdom. And I want to look at two or three passages very quickly. These are not one verse passages. And so if you have a Bible, you can certainly open them with me. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And here's what Peter writes. He said, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" In other words, most of the time, if you do good, no one's going to bother you. No one's going to harm you if you're out there doing good stuff. But I want you to notice the first word of the next sentence. But. So put it together. Normally, people aren't going to mess with you if you're doing good, but sometimes they are. And even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. See, if you do suffer for doing good, if you do suffer for righteousness, do you realize you'll be blessed? You know what that means? It means God's going to work for you. He's not going to work against you. When you're doing what he asks you to do and you experience persecution for doing it, he's going to work on your behalf. That doesn't mean he's going to get you out of the jam. He's got far greater purposes going on here than just your comfort in the middle of the circumstance. But he is going to work for you. Therefore, he says, have no fear nor be troubled. Don't get all anxious because you're being persecuted. Don't imagine that God has abandoned you because things aren't going the way you think they should. Don't be anxious, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, instead, in action and in attitude, honor Christ as the perfectly holy one that he is. In other words, when you are being persecuted, do what Jesus did when he was persecuted. Now watch this next line. Because I'm willing to bet that the vast majority of you know this verse, but you've never put it in the context of persecution before. Always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Do you realize you should always be ready to defend your faith? Every single one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ ought to be prepared to defend our faith, even under some difficult circumstances. In persecution, someone sooner or later is going to ask. They're going to give you the opportunity that they gave to Peter and Stephen. And like Peter and Stephen, you don't want to miss that opportunity. When that moment comes, you want to be ready. You know, I seriously doubt that either of those two guys just opened their mouth in the moment and just extraordinary wisdom started rolling out. I doubt it. I'm almost willing to bet you that somewhere in the days before, both of those two guys had sat around and said, you know, if I'm ever given the opportunity, what would I say? And they began thinking through it. And so when that opportunity came, they were what? They were ready. They were prepared to give a defense of the faith, to give an account for the hope that is within them. And their opportunity came, and they were able to step into that opportunity. Now, attitudinally, you have to do that with gentleness and respect. Why? Because if you get antagonistic, if you become obnoxious, the world is going to react in such a way that you will not have opportunity to turn that situation into something that works the best for the gospel. And you will circumvent the purpose that God has put in place for you. Remember, the goal is to respond to persecution in such a way that allows good to come out of evil intentions. He goes on to say, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Do you want to know one of the reasons why you should live with a clear conscience all the time? It's because if you ever are accused, if you're ever persecuted by false accusation, you want to be able to withstand the investigation. When people start looking under the rocks in your life, they start gazing into the secret places of your heart. If you have things to hide, then what happens? You put Christ to shame. But if they look into your life and they can't find anything to criticize, then what happens? The guy who's looking comes off looking like a fool, doesn't he? The one who makes the false accusation is discredited. Verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Anyone startled by that verse? You know, I dare say that most of us look at persecution and we never imagine that persecution could be in God's will. In fact, most of us, when we start to get persecuted, we imagine that he's abandoned us, that he's given up. He's just allowing the enemy to have his way with us. Now, sometimes it's God's will for us to be persecuted. Listen to me carefully. God often is doing things through you and in you, through his persecutor, through the persecution of the world, that he can only accomplish by that means. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 12 of the same book. And again, Peter takes up the subject again. And he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange is happening to you." First of all, I observe the fact that he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Now, he most likely was referring to that in metaphorical terms, but the truth of the matter is, many of those earthly, or those early apostles, those early disciples, died by fire. The truth of the matter is, some of them were covered in tar and used as torches in Nero's garden. Some of them were strapped to poles and burned at the stake. And he says, don't be surprised when that kind of thing comes along to test you. You understand persecution is going to test you in ways that you've never been tested before. I can't honestly think of anything that will test us more deeply or test us in as many ways as the persecution of the enemy in our lives. But folks, don't imagine for a moment that it's something strange, that no one else has ever experienced what we're experiencing. But he goes on, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You remember what Jesus said? He said, if I suffer, you're going to suffer. If I'm persecuted, you're going to be persecuted. Don't feel dejected by that. Don't feel rejected by that. Rejoice that you get to share in his sufferings. Because if you share in his sufferings, you'll also get to share in his glory, so that when his glory is revealed, you will be able to rejoice and be glad. Do you realize that many of the early believers became so passionate about sharing in the sufferings of Christ that they actually went to extremes and almost volunteered for martyrdom? Because they believed that by virtue of their martyrdom, they were having the unique and extraordinary privilege of being able to share in his sufferings. I find it fascinating how we think about that in 21st century America. If the slightest bit of suffering comes our way, we imagine that something has gone terribly wrong in our life and in the world. And yet the truth of the matter is, the church has been marked by suffering from the day it was born. And if you imagine for a moment that that isn't going to touch our lives, that is a misunderstanding and a miscalculation of the 21st century American mind. It's my considered opinion, you can take it or leave it, that there is quickly coming a day in America in which we'll not be allowed to say certain things without it being illegal. That we'll find ourselves in the position that we'll have to be guarded. Be careful where we say, what we say. And that will be just a beginning, because the moment that they begin to control what we are allowed to say, they will begin to control what we do. Persecution's inevitable. Don't be shocked by that. Because the truth is this. We'll get to share in his suffering. Because if we share in his suffering, then we'll also get a share of his glory. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, it says. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. See, when we get persecuted, even a little bit that sometimes happens to us in America, we tend to think that God has abandoned us. According to Peter, that's not true. In fact, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because that puts you in the company of some really good people. You remember what Jesus said about this? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Why? Because it puts you in the company of a whole bunch of really great prophets who were persecuted as well. And now you can add to that the person of Jesus Christ and his apostles and a long line of believers. And it says, what a powerful place to be. God's glory rests on you. When we get persecuted, God didn't abandon us. In fact, he says that it's accompanied by his Spirit. And his Spirit rests on us during that time. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler. Again, don't get in trouble because of your sin. Don't get persecuted because you're stupid. Sorry. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. See, if you suffer for being a Christian, don't be ashamed by that. Instead, let your life under pressure glorify God. Now skip down to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Wow. You know what he says? He says, listen, if you get persecuted, what's the worst that can happen to you? When you're done, they may kill me. That's not the worst thing that could happen to you. Hear me well. The worst thing that could happen to you is the pressure would become so great that you would cave in and you would deny your Lord. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. Jesus himself said it. Hey, they can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Absent from the body is what? Do you believe it? No, I mean, do you believe it? Do you believe it to the point that if that man is standing there with a pistol to your temple and he says, deny Christ or I'll pull the trigger, will you stay faithful with the absolute confidence that if he pulls the trigger, the next face you see is going to be your Lord's? Because I'm telling you, that's real. It may not be here right now, but all over the world that happens. All over the world there are Christians who are suffering for their faith and refuse to deny it. Why? Because they have entrusted their souls to a faithful God. I'm not done, but I gotta be. Do me a favor this afternoon, will you? Go home and read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You know how that passage ends? It ends like this. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know how many of you ever think about the fact that those two verses are written in the context of persecution, but they are. And you know what the message is? The message is very simple. If you're going to stand during persecution, you must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God. Now, understand what I mean by that. I don't mean that you just have to fill your head with more biblical knowledge. Who do you think is more rooted and grounded in the Scriptures? The person who knows it or the person who lives it? If you have to make that distinction, then who is more rooted and grounded in the Scripture? The one who has filled their head with all kinds of biblical knowledge, can quote all kinds of verses to you, and goes out and lives like the devil the rest of the time. Or the person who knows it and lives it and has proven its truthfulness in their own life. I'll tell you, if you've done that and persecution comes, you'll have no problem saying, I can entrust my soul to God. Father, thank you this morning. I do ask this morning that you would help us as a congregation of believers to be people who are ready at any moment to give an account for the hope that is within us. no matter who's asking, no matter who's looking, no matter who's listening, that we would be prepared to defend the faith and give an answer. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to do it with grace and dignity and boldness, but that at no time would we ever consider, even for a moment, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the threat, because we genuinely, honestly believe from the bottom of our heart that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. The enemy can take this life. That's been proven time and again. But it's also been proven time and again they can't take my soul. It's yours. I thank you for that reality. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.